We have now moved on from of repentance unto life, and now we are in chapter 16 of good works. And this dovetails quite nicely with what we were talking about this morning of bearing fruit by being with the vine, Jesus Christ. So let's open to chapter 16 of good works, and we'll read the first paragraph. Lord willing, we'll get through the first three paragraphs today. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So the first thing is, who defines what a good work is? This past week we watched a movie about Martin Luther, and he went to Rome, and they're talking about indulgences, and if you go up these stairs that came from Jerusalem that Jesus went up, and if you prayed a prayer on each step, you received a certain amount of years of indulgence, like 7 years per step. And then on the step which had the cross, where I guess Jesus was betrayed, you get a double indulgence. So is that something that came from God or came from men? Well, it came from men. So the first thing is that, who defines good works? Well, the Bible defines what a good work is. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Read verses 1 and 2. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is this test that we go to of what the will of God is? It's the Bible. It's the Scriptures. It tells us what is good, what is bad. It's God's commandments. This is how we know what is holy and acceptable worship in verse 1. This is how we know how to be transformed, how our minds are to be renewed. We take the Scriptures and we read them and we meditate upon them, and through that our minds are changed in how we live and act. Let's also go to Hebrews 13, verse 21. This is the benediction. We'll do verses 20 and 21. It says, Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Shepherd of the sheep. Now, if we can tie that to John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and that my sheep hear my voice, and the voice of God is His word. That's how we know what is His good will. Here's what Sam Waldron says. Good works are concrete expressions of kindness and generosity, especially of a practical and financial kind. So we know, like in 1 Timothy 5, where it talks about if there are true widows, that the church should help support those true widows if they have no family, financially, if they have need. We know how we are to put the church together. We should have elders and deacons, what the qualifications are. Like husbands, in Ephesians 5, we are supposed to sacrifice to our wives, and our wives are supposed to submit to us, and how those relationships follow. We go back again and again to the Word of God for good works. But, as is common, we want, as men, to set up our own checklist of what we say is a good work, even though God doesn't talk about it. Let's look at some of these examples. Let's go to 1 Peter 1:18. So this is references of when people set up what is our supposed good works. 1 Peter 1:18. We'll start in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. That key phrase there, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Remember, Peter is doing this message, this letter to the people of God who, because of persecution, have been scattered across. We see that in verse 1. They are the elect exiles. And he's saying, especially these ones who are Jewish, that they've been rescued, ransomed from the futile ways inherited. The ways that the Pharisees had, the ways that the Sadducees had, the good works supposedly that they had came up with that will not save. Let's also go to Romans 10, verse 2. Paul brings this out in regards to zeal. We'll start in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, meaning the Israelites. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So they have this zeal, they have this passion, but it's not according to the knowledge of the Scriptures. It's not according to the knowledge of God. I've seen this with the group called the Hebrew Israelites. They are black African-American men, and they think that the Hebrews of the Old Testament were black and that true Israelites should be black. And they even go out and do witnessing evangelism, and they can be quite profane. They have a great zeal, but it is without knowledge. So people can be zealous, they can be dedicated, but it's not according to the Word of God. We even see this with people who are terrorists. Islamic terrorists, they're zealous, they're dedicated to fulfill these things, but it is not true knowledge. They are lies. Let's also go to Colossians 2, verse 8. And then we'll go 16 through 23. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul is warning these people because there was false teaching that had come into Colossae. He says, don't be taken captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, by human tradition. If it's not according to Christ and His Word, then we should not accept it. We should not hold to it. We should not make it the truth, because it's not the truth. And then go down to verse 16, starting there. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We'll stop there, but you see what the issue was. Here they are bringing up the things from the past, all these new moons and Sabbaths and festivals of the Old Testament, and acting like that is something you must do now, whereas those were fulfilled in Christ. And then now going to asceticism and worship of angels and having visions and just things that are not in the Scriptures. There's nowhere where it says to worship angels. There's nowhere it says extreme asceticism, meaning trying to put off any type of pleasure or things of this world. It's like the desert prophets that go out and try to get away from all people, because by doing so into seclusion, that will help them become closer to God. These things are not found in the Scriptures, but yet man will always try to distort what is truth if they're not grounded in the Scriptures. Here's what Sam Waldron wrote on this. The ironic thing is that the most critical and mean-spirited people on the face of the earth are often those who pride themselves on their conformity to a man-made checklist of good works. The spiritual blindness of many professing Christians is revealed in their violation of biblical duty in favor of that which they esteem to be a good work. How often Christian workers have justified prolonged absence from their families and failure to perform the most basic family or parental duties by the good work of being a missionary or an evangelist. How often women have violated the scripture in doing the good work of preaching and shepherding the church. So what he's saying is that people put up that this is this great and wonderful good work, but in order to do that, they have to ignore what God says is a good work. So the examples he gave is you go to the mission field, but by doing so, you're not allowed to bring your kids, so now you can't be a parent to them because you put them in boarding school. Or I remember at seminary, one guy, we were talking, he's like, well, if a sister comes up to me and says, God's called me to preach, who am I to tell her no? I said, well, what about the Bible? And see, that's the thing. Well, God's called me to preach. Oh, that's a wonderful good work. Well, does the Bible have anything to say about who's called to preach? And that's the problem, is that many times we build this human man-made checklist and to the neglect of what God has already revealed to us. Here's what R.C. Sproul says. If your work conforms only outwardly to the law, it is not a good deed, because God's law requires not only that our behavior patterns meet certain standards that are defined in the law, but also that our works are motivated by a right heart. This gets at the deeper issue. You can do good things, but if your heart's not in it, then it's not really not good. In the Old Testament, they were offering these sacrifices, but they weren't really worshiping God. They were just going through the motions, and their hearts were actually captivated by the false gods in the area. And so in the same way, we could do that as well. Here's an illustration R.C. Sproul gives. Imagine you have a guy who loves going 55 miles per hour on the road. It doesn't matter what the speed limit is, he likes to go 55 miles per hour. So when he's going on the highway 55 miles per hour and the speed limit's 55 miles per hour and the police officer clocks him going 55 miles per hour, he's not going to pull him over. But that doesn't mean that the guy really wants to obey the law, because then he comes into, let's say, La Plata and he keeps going 55 miles per hour in a 20 mile per hour zone for school children. He doesn't want to obey the law. He just loves going 55. So a person can at times do good things even though they have no desire to do those good things. It just happens to be that way. So what we need to be careful of is that we do not hold up good works or make things that are traditions or laws of men and have it become the gospel. And then when that's not done, we get upset and bitter and angry about it, when in fact it's not found in this Bible. This can happen when people in churches, they change programs, or issues happen between people and become bitter, and it can be over small things. And unfortunately, it's wrong and not becoming of us as Christians. So that's the first paragraph. Who defines good works? Second, what is the outcome of doing good works? Let's go to paragraph two. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So here are some of the fruits of what happens of those who are saved, of these good works. So first, the fruit of true faith. Let's go to Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So it doesn't matter that outward of getting circumcised. No. It's about faith working through love. Faith in Christ, and out of it flows this love, this obedience. We see the fruits of the Spirit later on at the end of Galatians 5, talking about in verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So, this is a sign of true faith, is that we are bearing fruit. Second, it's also an expression of thankfulness. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:9. Peter wrote, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So God has set us aside to be this race, this priesthood, this nation, this people of his own possession, his chosen people. And what is the purpose? That we would declare the excellencies of him, of God. And what did he do? He called us. He brought us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So we are praising and honoring God. In R.C. Sproul, he makes this point that in Romans 1, and it talks about man and how bad off man is, there are two things that come from that. Man refuses to honor God, and man is not thankful to God. So, with salvation, God choosing us, now the good work that will flow from that is we go from being unthankful and unwilling to honor God to now we are thankful and more than willing to praise and worship God. So that's a fruit. That's a good work. Third, it increases assurance. Let's go to 2 Peter 1:5 through 11. So actually doing good works can increase the assurance that we have of our salvation. 2 Peter 1:5 through 11. We see these fruits that come from our life. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So these qualities build upon each other. You start with faith, then virtue and knowledge. And as you pack these things on and you see this manifested in your life, then that gives the believer more and more assurance of the salvation that they have. And then verse 11, it shows that those who believe, they have this wonderful kingdom. So actually, by having these good works come out, it only continues to help the believer be more assured of the work that God has done in them. Here's what Sam Waldron wrote. "Good works do not strengthen assurance because they build up our merit before God. Rather, they strengthen assurance by making our faith more visible to ourselves, by displaying God's grace in us, by proving that Christ lives in us." So you're not doing this to try to merit more of salvation after you have it, but it's God showing to you that you have these qualities, and that reassures you that you are saved and that you do have that grace that's touched your heart. So, some questions to ask that people can get bogged down on it about assurance. Let's look at loving Christ. You may say, well, do I love Christ perfectly? No, no one does. Well, how about second? Do I love him as much as I ought? No, I don't. Third, do I love Christ at all? Yes. And only a believer can say that. Do I love Christ at all? Many times people with issues with assurance, they get bogged down on the first two. Do I love him perfectly, or do I love him as much as I ought? Like, I don't. I must not be saved. No. Do you love him at all? Yes, I do. But I know I need to love him more. Well, that's all of us, isn't it not? Well, let's go to the fourth one. It's also to encourage believers. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 16. Start in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, I want to take that application there, which specifically put it towards other brethren, that when we see someone who's a believer in Jesus Christ and God is using them and they're doing good works, that encourages us to do the same. One example, when I've gone out open air preaching with the men of the Chicago evangelism team, and you hear their passion, of their zeal and of their love for others, and then you see them get on the box and preach or try to hand out tracts, that just encourages me so much, let alone just our discussions up and back in the van. It encourages me. And we can see that too. We have missionaries or other preachers come, or you just meet a Christian from another church and you talk, and they just really encourage you. In the same way, our good works edify the brethren. Fifth, we are to put on the gospel. We are to adorn the gospel as our profession of faith. Let's go to Titus 2. And verse 5, and then we'll do verses 9 through 12. This is talking about young women, that the older women are to train them to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So that people who are outsiders, who look at their lives, they would not call them hypocrites or revile them or besmirch them because they don't have these qualities. Let's go to verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So he's saying, Paul to Titus, is adorning the gospel is not just adorning, we have faith in Christ, but through this being transformed, being born again, we should aim to be people who live self-controlled, godly lives. That to adorn the gospel means that we're going to have good works, so that people will not revile us and say, you're a hypocrite, or say that you don't believe anything that this Bible says. Instead, you really are trying to live a godly, upright life. That's what it means to adorn the gospel. R.C. Sproul gave this illustration, which I thought was so apropos. He talked about Billy Graham many years ago, played a foursome of golf with a professional golfer. And that professional golfer, after the 18 holes, he came off and he's like, that Billy Graham, all he was doing was just preaching to me. I can't believe it. And he went and headed for the practice range. You start hitting balls. And this guy came up to him and said, he was preaching to you the whole time? What did he say? He goes, oh, he didn't say anything. I just had a bad round. And what R.C. Sproul makes this point is that he didn't have to say anything because the way Billy Graham probably responded to hitting bad shots, or maybe the graciousness he had, or just the fact he knew this is Billy Graham, the evangelist, that was enough to convict him and to know, here's a man of God, we need to be careful. And so that was adorning the gospel there, and he didn't like it. All right, six, it stops the accusations from our adversaries. Well, actually, we just did that, 1 Peter 2:12 and 15. Seventh, glorify God. Let's go to Ephesians 2:10. We touched on this last week on sola gratia, by grace alone. That God predestines, elects, brings about salvation, but also the good works we're going to walk in. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has not only just created us for salvation, but also the good works that will flow out of that. Since He is the workman, He gets the glory. This sounds like this morning's message, that Christ is the vine, God the Father is the vine dresser, we are His branches who are in the vine, and when He prunes us and builds us up, He gets the glory with the fruit that we bear. And this is also just a sign of eternal life that we have. So all these things glorify God, they encourage the saints, they stop accusations, they help us put on the gospel, it's a fruit of true faith. These are all the things that good works, the outcomes of doing good works. And now let's go to paragraph 3, which talks about progressive sanctification. So what role is God's role in sanctification, and what is our role in sanctification? The ability, or their ability, to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto. Besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow neglect, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So, God alone gives us the grace to do good works. Does that mean we just sit on our couch and do nothing? No. Salvation is monergism. Monergism is that it's one. It's all of God and nothing of us. But sanctification is synergistic because God has given us and the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature, and now we work with God's grace to grow in holiness and righteousness. God supplies the grace, and He continues to supply it through the natural means. Read the Bible, pray, memorization, meeting with the people of God on the Lord's Day. These things to help us grow. First, though, let's look at God giving us the grace alone. Let's go to Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. This is this promise in Ezekiel of cleansing the people, giving them new birth. Let's start in verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So you, I will do this to you, I will do this to you. This is, I will give you the new birth, I will change you, I will transform you to do these things. And also John 15, 4 through 6 that we talked about, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we cannot do any good works. We cannot bear good works or fruit that's in keeping with him. Some people may ask, what about unbelievers? What can they do? Well, here's what R.C. Sproul says. Unbelievers can still obey civil law in this world and in human relationships, but with respect to the things of God, the things that accompany salvation, he is spiritually dead. So the assumption of good works is you must be of God, of Christ, of salvation in order for good works to flow. Yet, we must not go to the other side of the road, to the other ditch, and say, well, we don't have to be diligent, we don't have to work, we don't have to do anything, we can just let go and let God. No. Let's go to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This is, remember, to believers. And then God is the one who will continue to work in us to help us. So we see that both. That God supplies the grace, God supplies the mercy, God is helping us through this, but we are to be diligent to use what he has given us, which, as I've already discussed, that's why he says to, you know, flee youthful passions. We're to be like Joseph and run away. That to be diligent. God gives us the grace to run away, but we run away. Or to love our wives as Christ loved the church. To sacrifice for it. Does that mean we just sit on the couch? No, we are to do tangible things and be diligent in thinking about how that can apply to our wives. But as we do that, God is giving us the grace to do so. So there are two things we need to avoid. First, we need to avoid what's called activism, which is also legalism. R.C. Sproul calls it this. Is the path of legalism saying that the Christian performs good works simply by his own strength? So this is where a Christian says, I don't need really God's grace. I don't need his help. I'm just going to pull up myself from my bootstraps and get through it. Unfortunately, with this legalistic mindset, that's where you get a lot of this to-do list. Like I know, I have a friend who used to attend a church many years ago, and you would get in trouble at that church if you had a dress or a skirt and it didn't have a certain amount of pleats on that dress or skirt. And there are other things too that went along with this. But you see how this goes, is that it's all about this outward conformity, not working and worrying about the heart and the change of heart. Second, there is the let go and let God, and that's also called quietism. And it's instead of saying I can do it all without God to grow, this is saying God does it all and I just sit back and do nothing. R.C. Sproul says this, each time this heresy occurs, it is bathed in the syrup of piety. It always promises a deeper Christian life, and it suggests that your sanctification can grow by leaps and bounds strictly by the unilateral activity of the Holy Spirit. There's a pastor who later came into great moral falling down in Florida, and that was his understanding of sanctification. That sanctification was all about just thinking about the gospel. That I don't have to actively fight against sin, actively take measures and steps, think about my life. But no, it's just, oh, I'll just think about the gospel and how much God's done for me. Now, thinking about the gospel is a wonderful thing, but that's where he ended it at. And unfortunately, his ideas of sanctification led to his downfall in his private life. R.C. Sproul also said this: "The irony is that virtually every doctrine of quietism is synergistic at the point of regeneration and then becomes monergistic at the point of sanctification." So at regeneration, you're saying, well, it's me and God that get me saved. I have to cooperate with God's grace. But then once I'm saved, I just sit back and God does it all. No. There are times all over in the Scriptures in the New Testament to pursue godliness, to fight sexual immorality, to not let the sun go down for your anger, to serve one another. That this is us putting forth effort, putting forth diligence to pursue these things. And this is why we are to do the means of grace that God has allowed us to grow. Going to prayer meeting is a way that we are discipled. These Sunday services here, we're hearing the preaching of the Word. We're singing these songs together. This is how God uses to help us grow. We evangelize. We go with someone who has done evangelism a lot, and we may not have, and we learn from them by going with them. Or we meet one-on-one, older women meeting with younger women, older men with younger men, or people just together to read the Bible, to go over a book that would help us to grow. This is why we read on our own. We read the Bible daily. We pray daily. Because these are the ways that God helps us grow. I remember, I'll close with this story. A pastor a few years ago, one of his elders was just feeling far from God. And he wanted to meet with him on Monday. And the pastor said, "Well, how's your Bible reading going?" And this was like Thursday, and the elder said, "Oh, I haven't read my Bible in a few days." He said, "Well, I'm going to be busy this weekend. Just read your Bible, and then we'll meet on Monday." Well, that elder read his Bible. Monday came. He didn't need the meeting. If someone was weak and we asked them, "When was the last time you ate?" and it was 3 days earlier, we'd say, "You probably need to eat. You need a glass of orange juice." But yet, we'll say, "Well, I feel spiritually weak. When was the last time you ate?" "Sunday, when I was at church, and it's Friday now." No wonder you're weak. You're not taking advantage of the means of God's grace to grow and to do good works. Well, friends, that is our time for today. Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter next time. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have created us to do good works, that we are Your workmanship, that we are to walk in them, and that You get all the glory. Help us, Lord, to pursue the means of grace that You have given us. Help us to make performing good works important in our lives. And may You be so pleased to use us to bring glory and honor to Your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.